I did several examples of 15, all different ways of rightly dividing the word of truth, and there's more than that. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to be good, faithful students, that we might have a good and honest heart, that our hearts would be fertile, that the Spirit of God can sow seeds in our heart and then bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:15, the only command in the Bible to study the Bible. You have other places where it says read the Bible, hear the word, meditate on the word. You have one in the Proverbs where it says the righteous studieth to answer. Okay, but this one's real clear, and when it's as clear as a bell like this, don't you know that the devil is going to confuse it? All the new Bibles take study out, and the vast majority take rightly divide out, dividing in particular, dividing takes that out. So last week I went through several examples, and there are more examples than I gave last week. I have a series of lessons called 7 Steps to Learn the Scriptures, and the middle one, number 4, is study. And so then I give several variations of how to study, how to rightly divide the Bible. And so we know that the Bible from Adam till today is about 6,000 years, and you add another 1,000 for the ministry of Christ or the millennium. So the Bible is not directed alone to this day. You got Old Testament, you got pre-flood, post-flood, Old Testament, post-captivity, New Testament, and then you got Paul's writings. And so it covers quite a bit. Then you got the tribulation where he's got some unfinished business in the Old Testament. Got to finish that up. And then you've got after Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And so few reveal that James and Peter and John are apostles to the circumcision. You'll find that in Galatians 2:9. And that's why there's such a strong Jewish flavor of James, Peter, and John. John is probably the most difficult, 1 John in particular. And the reason why is because John's looking back on all the New Testament. Everything's completed, and so he kind of intermingles both Jewish and born-again Christian ideas. Kind of intermingles in one letter. So you got to really kind of weed through that very slowly. Okay, so since we did 15 last week, we'll keep going down on new ground. And he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there are techniques of Bible study. If you know the techniques of Bible study, if you don't know the answer, at least you will know how to get the answer. Okay? And so then he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Okay? The Amish have the shunner's bench. He's not talking about that. Shun profane and vain babblings. Now, that's something you have to discern on your own when you're talking to somebody about Scripture, where some people just like to hear themselves talk. Okay, I was down at Purdue at one time, and a young kid, I was holding a Bible verse sign, so I was still doing something while he was running his mouth, and he must have talked for an hour, and I'm just holding a sign, and after, you know, that long, I said, you'd make a good college professor. And he said, really? Why would you say that? I said, because you could talk for an hour and not say anything. And he laughed. He said, I've been told that before. It's like, wow, don't you get it? Okay, and there's certain questions. You got to discern the spirit of an individual. Okay, there are some tough questions because people have rough experiences, and so you got to try to learn from those. Okay, but then there are questions where a person is just sort of being a smart aleck, and on those, I just don't say anything about them. I'd say I don't know and let them walk off as if, oh, he doesn't know what he's talking about. It's because the question was a waste of time. You know, is God strong enough to make a rock he cannot pick up? Stuff like that. And I mean, it's just you got to discern those from people. Now, sometimes people will ask a question, you're kind of thinking about it. You want to take some time and try to ask the Spirit of God to give you an answer. If you don't know the answer, there's no shame in saying, I don't know. And there's no shame in saying, would you repeat that question? And then while they're repeating it, you pray on the spot. And I have actually had the Lord give the answer on the spot. And while I'm answering the question, I'm thinking in my head, this is pretty good. You know, and that's the Lord. Okay, Brother Paul?
Yeah.
Yeah, that'll work too. Yeah, that's good too. There were some guys that came to Jeremiah. Let's see, it's 40 or 42, one of them, two chapters. And they had a preconceived idea in mind. They did not really care what his answer was going to be. So let me get the exact chapter, 40 or 42. So it's 42. So these guys wanted to flee Jerusalem to go down to Egypt. But yet then they also thought, okay, Jeremiah is the main prophet in town. So maybe we'll ask the Lord. And maybe the Lord is as smart as we are. And to give us the right answer, what we need to hear. And so they asked Jeremiah, they said, we'll do whatever he says, good or bad. We'll do whatever he says. And I think it was like 6 or 10 days later, God gave Jeremiah the answer. And the answer was, you're going to do what you want to do. You shouldn't go down there. God is telling you, don't go down there. But I know you're going to go down there because that's what you want to do. And that's exactly what they did. But the Lord made them wait around for a week or more for the answer. And so the Lord's not in a hurry, especially when he's looking at that heart and that heart is trying to justify itself. And then he's just going to take his merry old time. And in fact, he might purposely give them a wrong answer. People are kind of surprised with that, but yes, there are times where the Lord will give a person an answer that they want to hear in their heart, so they deceive themselves. You'll find that in Ezekiel 14:9, where he says, "And I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet." Okay, in the New Testament, it's in 2 Thessalonians 2. But that's when the Lord's reading that heart, okay? And so in 2 Timothy 2:16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So the idea of these questions, and you discern this with an individual, well, they're just trying to find excuses for their own sin. Down at Purdue one time, the kid came up, and he kind of smart aleck kid. He said, "Are you going to tell me not to sin?" I said, "Oh, looks like you want to anyway. Go ahead. See you later." And so he left. That's what he wanted to hear anyway. It's on his head. It's on his head. And so then he says in verse 17, "And their word will eat at dust a..." Now, the way it reads, we might say canker, but actually we would say cancer. Okay, but "their word will eat as doth a cancer," or canker. That's still bad enough. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." Now, the one guy, Hymenaeus, was mentioned in the previous letter where Paul said, "I've turned him over to the devil." And then in verse 18, he gives the general idea what they were teaching, that is a cancer within this person's spiritual body, meaning this is going to destroy these men. So what it is: "Who concerning the truth have erred," okay, that's one thing, "saying," here's what they said, "that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some." Okay, the resurrection, not the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of man, they say it's already in the past, when yet at that time it was 3,000 years in the future. This idea is akin to an idea called post-millennialism. Okay, post-millennialism, and the basic teaching of that is that this is the main doctrine that was during the Dark Ages or whatnot, Augustine and many of those people back then, where they believe that the church is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger, and then the millennium is going to come in, the church is going to bring in the millennial reign, and then Christ is going to come in at the end of that. So they say the church is going to do this, and then Christ is going to be put in office. Well, if that's the case, what's the purpose of Christ? A post-millennialist is an evolutionist with a Bible in their hand. Okay, an evolutionist believes you came from a puddle, and you're going to evolve into paradise. You're down here, you're going up here, where the Bible says man began in paradise, and he's devolving to a puddle. A post-millennialist is saying that the church is getting better and better and better and better and stronger to the point where the church is going to usher in the millennium. When everything around us is showing us that entropy, meaning that everything's falling apart. And I was talking to one of these fellows one time about post-millennial viewpoint, and I asked him, usually, you know, if you have a thought, you want to make sure, or a definition or a word, you want to ask the person if your understanding is correct of that word, so you're on the same page. You say born again to a Mormon, that's a different definition than it is to a Christian. So you got to ask them. And you don't have to say, well, that's the wrong definition. You just ask them and then work from that. So I asked this fella, okay, I said, I understand you're post-millennial. And he said, yeah. I said, is my understanding correct? You believe the church is getting stronger and stronger, and then the church is going to bring in the millennial reign of Christ. And he said, yeah, that's right. I said, so it's getting better and better, right? He said, yeah. I said, okay, let's see how it looks. 1.5 billion Muslims, 1 billion Buddhists, 1 billion Catholics, Satanism is on the rise. How's it looking? He goes, well, I know it don't look real good. Yeah, it's not looking real good. Wait till the devil gets in charge. And so it's just illogical. Okay, and usually what accompanies post-millennialism is Calvinism. Okay, a hyper-Calvinism. And often what comes with that is hyper-dispensationalism. Now, a person can survive a moderate form of Calvinism and still progress fine for the Lord. Okay, Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist. Okay, and he accomplished so much for the Lord. But when it becomes a hyper-Calvinist, that's when it's pretty well gone. Okay, a hyper-Calvinist, where they actually have to believe that we're nothing but mere robots. You didn't choose to come tonight. It was foreordained, predestinated, for the foundation of the world, of you being here tonight. So if you get in an accident on the way home, that was foreordained, predestinated. I mean, that's the utter nonsense of it. When I was at Grace College back in those days, Risk and Rook were two popular games that played a lot in a dorm. I don't know which one they were playing, but I was just watching, and a missionary young fella got talking, and he said, well, I flunked this test today. And the guy said, oh, would you study for it? No, he said it was predestinated. And I thought, wow. Why study? I mean, so I don't know. That just didn't kind of fit with my thinking, and it doesn't make sense. So in verse 18, there are some beliefs that are not 100% accurate that a person can recover from and still do things for the Lord. The Lord doesn't wait for us to be 100% correct. If he did, well, then Jesus Christ would be the only preacher on the earth. But then there are some that are pretty major. And I would dare say if a person believes they have a pure final authority in print, that's a good basis right there. You got a pure final authority in print. Now, if you go to the Christian college, they will all say the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. But then you need to find out what they mean by the Bible. Okay, in the statement of faith, it will say it, and then you read through there, and if they say anything as originally written, that nullified the entire statement. Because they believe there is no perfect Bible in print. That's from their own admission. Okay, so in verse 18, verse 19, the foundation, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Okay, we know the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:10, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, the Lord Jesus. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Who knows? Do you and I know? People say, well, I'm a fruit inspector. Yeah, but what if you get the wrong fruit? What if you're inspecting the wrong fruit? If Judas Iscariot, a walking, talking devil, okay, he was a devil. Jesus Christ said he was a devil. Could fool the apostles for 3.5 years and they never suspected him not being anything else but a man, a follower of Jesus Christ. If he could fool them for 3.5 years and they lived with him for 3.5 years, and if a devil can be so Christian-like, do you think that any of us would have a problem with anything else? Not at all. You just don't know. Jesus Christ said that when you're born of the Spirit, John 3:8, it's like the wind. So, you know, the only one knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm saved is the Lord. And I know I'm saved. And I'm assuming the devil knows I'm saved. But there's a lot of unsaved pastors. A lot. Okay, even in the Baptist world. So John 3:8, and I go on that. I don't look at outward so-called evidences. Okay, because those can be faked. They can be counterfeited. So that's between that individual and God. Yes, I will ask questions to them. Yes, I will try to witness to them. But when a person gets up years in age, they've heard the gospel presentation. A lot of times, if you ask a question, they know the right answer. They've been around enough. They know the right answer to either try to convince you, but yet if it's not in their heart, just because they know the right answer doesn't mean they're saved. It's a matter of the heart. Okay, so in verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What if they don't depart from iniquity? Does that mean they don't name the name of Christ? The Lord knows who are his. Okay, and he wants us to depart from iniquity. And then he gives us an illustration, verse 20 and 21, about that. And it's a great illustration. And he says this, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. So all kinds of vessels in your house, furniture, tables, you know, things like that. Some to honor and some to dishonor. Okay, so you got different types of vessels. If a man therefore purge himself from these, so he departs from iniquity, he purges himself, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared on every good work. So, what kind of vessel do you and I want to be in the house of God? Okay, so if you go in somebody's house, usually what's a vessel of honor? Usually, maybe a family portrait on the wall. Okay, that's usually a vessel of honor where somebody comes in, look at this. Okay, but your house can work without that. Okay, what is usually a vessel of dishonor? Well, probably your toilet. Now, I doubt highly that somebody comes in your house, you say, you got to come look at my toilet. Okay, and no, but that's useful. And if you don't have one, that's not a good sign. Okay? And so A vessel of honor in our house, I would say probably our kitchen table. It's a nice table. We used to use it for homeschooling. My wife and I use it to play Rubik's Cube and eat every single day. And we kind of discovered it when she was kind of when she was sick. She was winning more, so the Lord was nice to her. But it's, we kind of figured that out. And so our meals are her on one side, me on one side. And we play Rubik's Cube two or three. You know, go around. You know, depends if we still got the food. Okay, and so that's a vessel of honor. It's useful. It's been prepared. Okay, a portrait is an honorable vessel, but it collects dust. Okay, and so what kind of vessel do we want to be for the Lord? Well, to be a toilet in heaven, the kingdom of God, that's better than hell. Okay, but even at that, would we not want to be a better vessel for God? What's a perfect vessel? It's honorable, it's prepared, it's useful, it's sanctified. So I would dare say that choice is up to us, and the choice is, do we purge ourselves from these? And from these, he kind of starts giving a list down there in verse 22 and following. And so notice he says there, purge himself. So it's not Calvinism. Purge himself. That's you and I individually working together with the Spirit of God to sanctify us. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to sanctify us. But we have to get in the Word of God. And then we ask the Spirit of God to sanctify us by the Word of God. Then verse 22, he says, flee also youthful lust. Okay, flee from them. But follow righteousness, faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Charity. Charity is an advanced level of love. It's love within a Christian setting. Love is lower. This is charity. This is very unique. There's a unique difference between charity and love. Okay, obviously the complete definition for charity is in 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, love generally is an emotion where charity is emotion and action put together. And the first time charity is found is in Romans 14. So that's a very unique, where in the Old Testament, they had often sins of commission, where in the New Testament, it raises the obligations. Okay, to whom much is given, much is required. So in the Old Testament, 39 books, New Testament, the Lord raises the standards because we have a complete copy of the Scriptures. We've got the indwelling of the Spirit of God. In our country, we've got liberty. You could turn on the radio about anywhere you go and hear some form of Scripture on the radio everywhere. Okay, so to whom much is given, much is required. Charity, peace. Okay, inner peace is the first probably idea, to have peace in our hearts with God and have the peace of God in our heart. And then with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So there's the idea of whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's actually coming out of their heart. It's an urgency of belief in Jesus Christ. 23, he gives an additional about shunning profane and vain babblings. This one says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Okay, unlearned, he is not using that in the context of formal education or anything. Okay, and again, it's discerning the spirit of a person in your conversation. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. So if that's the intent of the question, then that's a good time to walk away. And then 24 to 26 is the biblical approach to personal work. So this is personally working with somebody in a discussion. Okay, you have public preaching is one thing, especially like on a street corner is one thing. Okay, where if you're on a street corner, you obviously don't have, a megaphone or something. You obviously have to lift up your voice, and it's going to be bold as a lion. But if somebody comes up and walks up to me and is going to ask a question, then I'm going to shift my attitude to a lamb. And it's a gentle approach dealing with them. Now, of course, if somebody's a smart aleck, then you could just, smile and get a chuckle out of it, okay? Or just learn to ask the right question and bring them under conviction, okay? He says, and here's what he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. But then he also says we have to strive to preach the gospel. So this idea is if you're in a discussion one-on-one with somebody or you're sitting down at a table, okay, or you're on the telephone, okay, it's not in a public setting. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach, patient. In meekness, instructing those that impose themselves. Now, meekness is not, people misunderstand meekness and humility. These are attitudes. Okay, these are attitudes. You can really, when a person tries to display either one of these, it kind of falls short. I would dare say meekness is when you're talking about something, maybe a topic, you would say something like, I understand it to be this way. Okay, this is what I understand to be true. Because everybody has different, you have different ideas, or you've been taught different things that I've been taught. I've been given some information that you have not, okay, or vice versa and all this stuff. And so it's approaching a subject. Now, if this subject is a strange subject, then you need to approach it very slowly, okay, and give people a lot of time. If you know the background of an individual, okay, let's say you're going to talk to a Catholic, okay, you just don't hammer the false doctrines of the Catholic Church. You just don't start hammering those things. You try to appeal to them, and you try to bring up certain things to get them considerate. Okay, this idea, that idea. Okay, now there are some people that they need it right in their face. It's a matter of discernment. When I was at Grace College, this guy named Rich Rhodes came and practiced with us. He used to play for the Bulls. He was 6'4". Couldn't hit the broadside of a barn if he was wide open, but when you had three guys hanging on him, he'd hit it. But I was playing against him, and he would set a pick on me, or I'd set a pick on him, and the way he would break the pick is he'd chop me right in the throat. Now, that's very effective. And the first time he did that, and so the next time, I'm ready for this. So next time I set a pick on him, he hit me in the throat, and I went like this. And I think the second time did the same thing, and he jumped on me. He said, cut them picks out. I said, those are legit. And so I just came right back on him. From then on, we were fine. You see, I stood up to him. And some people need that, but you got to discern who those are. Okay, but here in this context, he said, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. How do they oppose themselves? They don't know they oppose themselves. False ideas are always contradictory. It always contradicts itself. And all you do is you point it out to them. And you let people talk. Okay, when they're trying to explain their beliefs, all you do is listen. And then the Spirit of God, you could say something like, okay, now I can see where you're coming from, but here's a problem I have with accepting your ideas. See, I'm not blaming them. I'm not telling them their ideas are untrue. I'm saying, here's a problem I have with the evolutionary theory because it's not scientific. And they say, why would you say that? Okay, then you define science. What's that? It's something you've got to observe or demonstrate. Okay, did you observe the beginning of the universe? No. Okay, so you didn't do that. Have you demonstrated in the laboratory? Did you take a nice big, great big jar and have nothing inside and then wait for nothing to explode and become something? Did you demonstrate that in the laboratory? No. See, it's not scientific. You didn't see it. You can't demonstrate it. That's why it's not scientific. You believe it by faith. You're criticizing me because I believe by faith God spoke this world into existence even though I didn't see it. But yet you believe something by faith also. And it happened accidentally. And all your thoughts are random accidental thoughts of electrical energy. How can you trust those? You see, and so that's self-contradictory. Okay, and so you got to listen to people when they explain their beliefs, and you'll discover that a lot of people really don't know what they believe. It's just what we've been told. Okay, and you just start working on them and trying to get them to recognize the inconsistency of their belief. And if they can do that, they're an honest person. And he says here, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance is acknowledging the truth. I was down at one of the blowouts one time, and one of the young kids, you got these young kids in PBI, and of course they want to put a little notch on their gun, and there's Hoffman. And one just strikes up the conversation, you know. Like, I don't agree with you about where Red Sea Crossing is. Well, that's a nice way to start a conversation. I said, well, I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. I said, but when Moses was at Mount Sinai, did the Lord tell him that he was going to serve on this mountain? He said, yeah. I said, where was that mountain? Well, I had to tell him, Midian. I said, Midian. I said, look on your Bible map where Midian's at. And if you look on any map in any Christian, in any bookstore, Midian's in Saudi Arabia. I said, so look at there. Moses was in Midian. He's going to serve God on this mountain. Therefore, Mount Sinai must be in Midian. That's why Galatians 4 says Mount Sinai's in Arabia, Saudi Arabia. And he goes, oh, I was always wondering about that. Well, they're right, it is. All you have to do is ask. You see, and it's that simple. But yet, sometimes they just don't want to hear it out. Thank the Lord he did hear it out. Okay, and so the thing is you appeal to them through questions, get them to think it through, and point out the problem you have with it because it's inconsistent. Okay, if you deal with religions. Okay, there are two basic religions. One is the founder is giving grace, Jesus Christ. All the rest, you have to do something to go to heaven, nirvana, utopia, whatever you want to call it. One is a free gift. One, you have to work at it. The ones who work at it are never assured of their destination. And Jesus likened it to new birth. So if the first time I was born, it was a gift, the second birth has to be a gift also. And when I witness people, that's my go-to now, is that born again. I just use that all the time, being born again, because it shows the gift of salvation. Some will say, well, I want to earn it my own way. Well, you didn't the first time. You didn't do anything the first time to be born, except for that Mormon boy that told me he decided to get born. But that was a whole different goofy idea. Okay, so here, notice in verse 25, repentance is simply acknowledging the truth. Then he says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, verse 26, if a person yields or allows unclean spirits to infest them to a point, then the devil decides who he destroys or not. They're taken captive by his will. This individual yielded themselves to these spiritual influences, and then those spirits overtook them. Okay, and so that's a dangerous place to be. Now, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can kick the spirits out and slam the door shut, okay, and then move forward with that. But a lot of Christians are afraid to talk about what you call deliverance, because, you know, it's just a concept that they're not being told. Jesus Christ's blood can cleanse us from all sin. And we need to recognize that we're all susceptible to unclean spirits. All of us. Okay, and you need to discern spirits. That's one of the gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, and I think it's a gift you ought to pray for, discerning of spirits. If you can discern spirits, you won't bat 1,000, but you can be a jump ahead of the words. Discern the spirits. Okay, so that's end of chapter 2. I think we got her covered. Any questions, comments, are we covered? Okay, prayer requests. Jan, did you see Katie?